chapter 9 for our reading of the Scriptures. This is what God's Word says as we hear it read from Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So reads God's Word. In the November issue of The Voice of the Martyrs, I recently read a stirring article entitled "The Christian Revolution in Iran." Today is the day in which we're recognizing the persecuted church around the world and praying for them. And I'd like to read from that particular article and focus on a particular statement made by a believer in Iran. Reading, "The abrupt ringing of the doorbell gave Rachel pause. Was it the Iranian secret police again? Just weeks before, a judge declared Rachel and her husband, Ali, criminals guilty of betraying Islam. Rachel, born a Christian, married Ali, a Christian convert from Islam. Their marriage occurred years ago, but the government retaliation had just begun. These were four men and two women. Rachel's heart sank. She recognized one of the men as the one who did bad things to her, things so bad they were unspeakable. Secret police, rape, kidnapping, arrests, and death, all once considered unthinkable, had recently become punishment for Iranian Muslims willing to take the Christian walk. Yet as the six secret officers forced their way into the couple's small apartment and began to tear up their home and abuse them, Rachel also felt the presence of God. She said, because you can be in that situation and God never leaves you alone. Rachel and Ali are victims of a battle raging in Iran. Iranian leaders, incensed by the success of Christian evangelism, have launched a powerful attack on Christianity. Raids on Christian house churches have increased. Dozens of Muslim converts have been arrested, imprisoned, or tortured. Earlier this year, a husband and wife were beaten so badly they died of their injuries. But because of steadfast Christians like Rachel and Ali, the expansion of evangelism efforts into the country and a hunger for Christ that cannot be squelched by the government, Iranian Christians are growing closer to Jesus instead of running away from him. Life is difficult, just living. The pressures are terrible," says Noor, a house church leader in Iran. "But I have Christ, so I'm not afraid. God is testing our faith because he wants it to grow so that we become more like Jesus. So much blood has been shed for our faith. The resurrection power of Jesus gives us strength to carry on." End of this quote. I am humbled when I think about the courage of our brothers and sisters, in this case in Iran, but around the world, who are literally giving their lives because of their devotion to the one that we've been singing about this morning. And we need to pray for them. We certainly can learn from them about what's really important in this life and what makes it possible for us to endure great hardships for Christ. What is it that inspires people to give their lives for Christ? even though there's a great price to be paid. And I hope you caught that brother's insight as he shared what inspires and enables persecuted believers to stand in Iran. The answer, so much blood has been shed for our faith. Blood. Believers today are shedding their blood, and they're doing so because they belong to a Savior who shed His blood for them. Oh, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you ever notice how central to Christianity is the subject of the blood of Christ? We sing about it. And oh, thank you, Dave, for helping us think about the blood of Christ in our songs this morning. We talk about the blood of Christ. We describe ourselves as people who have been washed in the blood. It's central to our message that we preach. The world doesn't understand this, but our hope is linked to the blood of Christ. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood of Christ. What is it about Christ's blood, however, that is so central to our message, that is so powerful and so life-changing? We find the very important answer to that critical question in our text this morning. With our Bibles open to Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, we discover the subject of Christ's blood being examined from two perspectives, and we're going to do that this morning, examine those two perspectives as we work through the text, and then at the end of our time, because the goal of this passage, indeed the goal of the Scriptures, is never just information, but always transformation, we're going to ask ourselves three questions, very probing questions, and then we will enter into a time of celebrating the blood of Christ in communion. Well, the first of the two perspectives that we are invited to ponder, and that's in verses 11 and verse 12, would be the reality of Christ's blood. The reality of the blood of Christ, which will then give way to this discussion of the results of the blood of Christ. Let's ponder the reality. Verse 11 begins, when Christ came as high priest. We see the reality of Christ's blood here as the writer begins and says, historical fact, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to earth and He came to do something with His blood. The writer highlights three historical events, all past tense. All have been fulfilled by Christ. He begins and tells us that Christ came as a high priest. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. We have actually been learning about the subject of Christ's high priesthood for several chapters now as we've been working through the book of Hebrews. Here we're told that Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. What are these good things? He doesn't specify for us in this verse. Leon Morris suggests the expression is evidently a comprehensive way of summing up the blessings Christ has won for His people. Christ has come as high priest, and because of His high priestly work, we today enjoy some amazing good things. So Christ came. Next, we're told that Christ went through the tabernacle. This is, a reality of something that's happened. He's gone through the tabernacle. The writer has in mind the image of what happened on the Day of Atonement as he now once again pulls from his Old Testament knowledge to give us a picture that helps us understand Christ. On the Day of Atonement, Israel's high priest would offer a calf for his own sins as well as a goat, a scapegoat, for the sins of the people. That scapegoat would be led into the desert to bear the sins of the people. You can check that out in, for instance, Leviticus chapter 16. And the writer mentions both that goat and that calf in verse 12, as we'll see in just a moment. In verse 13, he also mentions the ashes of a heifer. The background for this strange ritual pertaining to the offer of a red heifer is described in Numbers chapter 19, where we're told that the priests would take an unblemished red heifer outside the camp, kill it, cremate it, take the ashes, mix them with water to form a mixture known as the water of cleansing. Numbers chapter 19, verse 9. The water of cleansing. Because in Israel, if a man touched a dead body or even went into a tent of someone that had died, the person would become ceremonially unclean. And so to remedy that situation, the person had to be sprinkled with this watery ash solution on the third day of a seven-day purification process. Robert Grimacki explains the result. The purifying of the flesh produced a ceremonial, social, and cultural acceptance and enabled the cleansed person to function once again within Israelite society. Now, that image is picked up by our writer here, and he says that Christ came and went through the tabernacle. Now, what tabernacle does the writer have in mind? Notice specifically, he says Christ went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. We discussed this back in chapter 8, and I mentioned that some think that this tabernacle is referring to Christ's flesh or his own body. Others see it as a reference to Christ's people, the body of Christ. But based on verse 24, I think he's talking about something else. In fact, drop down in Hebrews 9, notice verse 24, where he writes, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." He seems to be saying that there's a heavenly sanctuary, or maybe the sanctuary indeed is heaven itself. And it's there that Christ has gone for his people. Indeed, he has gone through that perfect tabernacle, indicating there's nowhere else that he would need to go to deal with the sin problems of man. He's accomplished his work. And specifically, number three, we're told, not only that he came as a high priest and went through the tabernacle, but he went into the most holy place. That's what verse 12 stresses. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Notice two particulars. First, he did it once, not repeatedly, one time. And he did it, secondly, on the basis of his own blood. Now, we need to put on our thinking caps at this point and do a little serious Bible study, because folks who have interpreted this particular statement in some different ways, and one particular interpretation some have taken from this passage is to say that Christ has actually taken his own blood into heaven. He's taken his blood into heaven. I'll describe that more in a moment, but let me just point it out in the text here. If you have a New International Version, you'll know that, notice it reads that Christ entered heaven by his own blood. Do you see that preposition, by his own blood? King James Version uses the same preposition. He entered by his own blood. The English Standard Version, same preposition, by his own blood, by means of, it says. The New Revised Standard Version, however, as did the former Revised Standard Version, says this: "He entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood." Catch that difference. Christ entered the most holy place by his blood or with his blood? Which is it? I hope you're thinking carefully at this point and realizing there's a difference, and the difference could be very significant in terms of its implications. To say that Christ entered heaven with his blood creates a problem, does it not? He shed his blood. Did he then retrieve that blood he shed on earth and take it to heaven with him? That would imply that his atoning work was not completed on the cross, and that in order to finish his atoning work, he had to take his blood into the heavenly sanctuary, as did the priests in the Old Testament take the blood into the Holy of Holies. But that, of course, goes against the very central message of the book of Hebrews, which tells us over and over that what Christ did on the cross was final. It was sufficient. It was once for all. Christ needs do nothing more to solve man's sin problem. Not one thing. Nothing. Let me share a story with you that will help you see why this is so significant for us to ponder, because it has not gone away. Back in the 1700s, a man named J.A. Bengel, a Bible scholar, proposed a theory that when Jesus Christ died, his blood was totally poured out so that not one drop of blood remained in his body. That was his proposal. In fact, he said it started in the garden as Christ shed drops of blood, which he did, and when he was scourged, shed blood, and then when he was on the cross, his blood was shed, and the spear brought the blood out. But his proposal was that by the time he died, every drop of his blood had gone from his body. He also taught that Christ's blood, after it was shed, was preserved from all corruption. If you want to read Bengel's argument for such assertions, I recommend the helpful section that you can find in Philip Hugh's commentary on Hebrews. Now, Bengel took it a step further. What happened to this incorruptible blood that Jesus shed and was contained? Hughes explains, and I'm quoting, "Bengel rejects the opinion that at the resurrection it was somehow restored to the vascular system of Christ's body, maintaining rather that at the ascension the blood that had been shed was carried by Christ in separation from his body into the heavenly sanctuary." It doesn't stop there. It was Bengel's conviction, explains Hughes, that the blood of Christ, and I'm quoting, was now forever separated from his risen and glorified body and remains eternally the blood that was shed. Bengel actually cites Revelation 1:14 as proof of this, where when you read about the description of the glorified Christ, what color is he? You're amazed by the fact that his head is white, and he says this whiteness proves his supposed bloodlessness now in his resurrection body. So if Christ's blood isn't in his glorified body, and if it's instead separate from him in heaven, the question is why? What difference would that make anyway? The reason, says Bengel, is because Christ's blood is now being repeatedly sprinkled in heaven for the removal of sin. Now, why in the world am I taking time to address what a man named Bengel taught 300 years ago? And the answer is because Bengel is not the last person to propose fanciful ideas about the blood of Christ. Many of you in this room want to see The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie. Do you remember the scene in the movie where we find Mary on her knees with a towel, scrubbing from the pavement? What was she scrubbing? Scrubbing up the blood that Christ had shed while he'd been scourged. Why was that in the story? Scrubbing up the blood of Christ. Is that in the Bible anywhere? No, it's not in the Bible. Why was it there in the movie? I don't know. But I do know this. Since Satan cannot undo the fact of Calvary, he is intent on doing everything he can to distort the significance of Calvary. If he can get us to run down rabbit trails, even rabbit trails about the subject of the blood of Christ, then he has succeeded in distracting us from coming to grips with the real significance of the blood that Christ shed. Are you following me? He can't undo the fact that the Savior has given his life, but he can get us taking a piece of truth and twisting it and going after it and building cases about it. Well, that ought to raise the question for us then. So what is the significance of the fact that Christ shed his blood? Why did he do that? And what did he really accomplish by that? That brings us to our second point. We have considered the reality of Christ's blood. Now let's ponder the results of Christ's blood. And the writer wonderfully identifies four lasting results. First, he mentions we have redemption. Verse 12, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. That's what we were just talking about. Not with his blood, he entered by his blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, we need to address another fundamental question at this point that we have passed over until now, and that is, what does he mean when he's talking about the blood of Christ? When he refers to the blood of Christ, I've benefited from Leon Morris's explanation. He writes, the blood of Christ means Christ's death as a sacrifice for sin. The word blood points to death. In this context, blood is not death in general, but death as a sacrifice. Christ offered himself in sacrifice to God. End of quote. And that statement is key. Blood is referring to Christ's death as a sacrifice for sin. Some people have strange notions, even as we were singing this morning. I don't know what was going through your mind, you know, the wonderful power of the blood of Christ. Some people view the blood of Christ in an almost mystical way. That is, if somehow you could have, you know, gone up to him when he was walking on the roads in Galilee and you could have pricked him and the blood would have dropped on you, it would have just made you clean and your sins would have been taken away. That's not the way his blood worked. When the scriptures talk about the blood of Christ, it's a phrase that's referring to his death as a sacrifice. His blood was shed as he gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. Now you need to realize, beloved, that there are people who call themselves Christian who do not only disagree with that statement, that Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sin and shed his blood in so doing. They not only disagree with that statement, but they despise that and they call themselves Christian. They want a bloodless salvation. It is an offense to their civilized, intelligent minds, this notion that God would require his Son to die such a horrible, bloody death. We're good people. We would not need a bloody sacrifice, would we? Well, how do you answer that question? Why do we need a bloody sacrifice given by a Savior like Christ? And our verse tells us, it says, he entered heaven by means of his blood, that is, by means of his sacrifice unto death, having obtained eternal redemption. This is why he did so. It was for our redemption that it was necessary. And of course, this term redemption, to us, is a religious word, perhaps, but for them, it was a word right out of society. Redemption was a word that was used to describe what happened to slaves who were traded or sold. The redeeming price would be the price that would be set that slave free. Or in a hostage situation, the ransom price, same word, paying something to set someone free. Because of Adam's sin, we've entered this world as slaves to sin, and sin is a cruel taskmaster. But Christ has come, shedding his blood as he gave his life on the cross to secure our redemption, the price that was necessary to pay to set us free. We have redemption because of his blood. Secondly, the writer tells us we have sanctification. Verses 13 and 14 read, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Under the old covenant system, God graciously provided the Jews with a temporary solution for sin and holiness by killing goats and bulls and heifers, by means of the blood of those creatures a sinner could be sanctified and become outwardly clean. But it didn't last. It would have to be repeated again and again. And as we saw in last week's study, the Old Covenant provision, though good, couldn't go far enough, couldn't go deep enough, couldn't last long enough. It merely did what God intended it to do, and that is cover sins temporarily as it pointed to the coming Christ who would take care of sin once for all. Now, I'll take in the beauty of verse 14 as I walk you through it phrase by phrase. Verse 14, how much more then? That is, the old covenant was good, but what we're pondering right now is so much superior to that. How much more then will the blood of Christ can do what the blood of animals could not do. The blood of Christ, that is, the sacrificial death of the perfect Savior for the sins of His people. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit. Now that's interesting to me. I don't know if you thought this thought, but the Holy Spirit was involved in Christ's atoning work on the cross. It says that it was through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that Christ was doing this work by means of shedding His blood. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself, says our text. That is, His blood was not taken away from Him. He didn't die because the Romans got Him and the Jewish leaders tricked Him. He died because He gave His blood. He orchestrated this event that would involve Him giving His blood. He gave His life willingly. He offered Himself unblemished, is the next word. Of course, a lamb with defects was disqualified, could not be brought to the sanctuary. And there were no faults, no blemishes with this perfect Lamb of God. And please notice, says the text, that He offered Himself unblemished to God. Note His ransom payment was not made to the devil, as some teach today, that He did this. This price had to be paid to the devil to set people free. This was a price that was paid to God. That is, it was divine justice that required satisfaction. And this is what Christ satisfied as He died in the place of sinners on the cross. He paid the price for sin that had to be paid. He took the place of His people. God must judge sin. The wage of sin is death. And so He places the sins of people who will believe on Christ on Christ. And Christ takes the full fury of the Father's wrath. He takes every drop of the judgment that must be taken. Now that brings us to the question, what practical effect does the blood of Christ produce for redeemed sinners like us? And our writer mentions three very practical effects relating to our sanctification. The first is that Christ's blood produces a clear conscience. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences, says the text. Did you know that ever since 1811, when someone had apparently defrauded the government and anonymously sent a $5 bill to Washington, D.C., that the U.S. Treasury has operated what's called a conscience fund? Maybe you've used the conscience fund, I don't know, but the conscience fund is a fund that's been set up so that for people who are feeling badly about wronging the United States government, they can send money in. And since that time, almost $3.5 million have been received from guilt-ridden citizens of this country. I read that the Conscience Fund a few years ago brought in $12,252.55. One person that year gave $5,370. Again, these are anonymous. And another person gave $7.65. The person that was writing about this says, who knows, maybe the person became a Christian and had to make things right. That happens a lot. We get letters from people all the time saying they stole a stapler or something way back in 1965 and now they want to make it right. One note read, I love this one, Dear Internal Revenue Service, I have not been able to sleep at night because I cheated on last year's income tax. Enclosed, find a cashier's check for $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send in the balance. Leo Tolstoy said, the antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in one of two ways, either by changing life or changing conscience. How do you do that? How do you change your conscience? Some of you came into this room this morning with a conscience that's just working overtime. You cannot get beyond the past. The fact of the matter is a troubled conscience is a very good thing. It is God's warning signal that we're not on right terms with Him, and it's an invitation to get things right with Him as He has made it possible. And I'm so thankful. I was thinking about this. I'm so thankful. I don't lay awake at night anymore with morbid preoccupation with the fact that I've missed God's mark. I remember that when I was, before I was a believer, laying awake with a morbid preoccupation that I'd missed God's mark. It's not because I've no longer missed God's mark. I am a person who has missed God's mark. But Christ took my penalty. Christ removed my guilt. For Christ's sake, God has declared me to be righteous in His sight. But that's not all. On top of that, Christ's blood, says this text, has cleansed my conscience. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. Christ's blood produces a cleansed conscience. A second effect, Christ's blood rescues us from dead works, from acts that lead to death. That's what Christ's blood has cleansed our consciences from. As one commentator put it, these acts that lead to death probably refer to man's futile attempts to secure by his puny efforts, I like that, his own present satisfaction and ultimate salvation. And that's exactly what a lot of people are trusting in, their own puny efforts to make things right with God. But they're dead works, because they can't save a sinner, Ephesians 2:8-9. What's more, Christ's blood enables us to serve God. His blood cleanses our consciences from something and for something, from acts that lead to death and for the service of God. Oh, don't miss that final phrase in verse 14. It's why Christ shed His blood for us, so that we may serve the living God. Let that sink in. When your conscience is clean and clear, and you know the reason that it's clean and clear is because Christ's blood made it that way, then you want to serve God. You show me somebody who's not serving God and calls himself a Christian, and I'll show you a person that isn't thinking about the blood of Christ very much. I will. And I may be talking to some here this morning. You're not serving God with your whole heart and life. And the reason is because you don't think about the blood of Christ very much. Oh, maybe it's what was necessary to get you into the family of God, but the reason you're not using the gifts He's given you and serving wholeheartedly is because you're not thinking about the price He paid for you. You're not thinking about the blood that He shed so you could be God's forever. And so, well, it's not all that significant to me. The writer tells us that once our consciences have been made clean by the blood of Christ, that we want to serve the living God who did that for us. There's a third lasting result of Christ's blood, not only redemption and sanctification, but we have an inheritance. Verse 15, for this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Because of what Christ accomplished in the past, we have something to look forward to in the future. We have an inheritance, and this inheritance is linked, we're told, to two things. It's linked to God's call. Notice, who receives God's inheritance? This verse says, those who are called. Raymond Brown explains, in the New Testament, the call is something far more than invitation, though the term is used in the Gospels to describe an invitation to a wedding reception or a private dinner. It also figures in Greek and New Testament literature as a summons to a law court. In other words, when interpreting the word call, the invitation idea perfectly conveys the concept of generosity, but the idea of summons must also be present. It is God who calls and not simply a benevolent host. The call of God means that God has called people to himself. Generous offer, yes, but it's also the idea of a call to something. It's a call to serve him. The fact that Christ shed his blood for sinners does not mean that every sinner is now heading for heaven. That's universalism, and that the Bible does not teach. Those who will enjoy God's inheritance are those who have heard God's call and by his grace responded to that call by repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ. God is the author of salvation from beginning to end. But not only is our inheritance linked to God's call, it's also linked to God's promise. The called will receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is good news, because unlike today's stock market, there is nothing uncertain about the believer's inheritance. It's as sure as the promise of God, and he cannot lie. And yet there's more. In addition to redemption and sanctification and an inheritance, because of Christ's shed blood, we who know him have freedom. Says verse 15, now that he's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Tons of talk about freedom these days, so let's define our terms very carefully and biblically. Yes, in Christ we have freedom, but he did not set us free to do our own thing. In fact, to the contrary, he set us free from doing our own thing. That's what sin is, going our own way. And Christ set us free from that. He died as a ransom to set us free from sin, from going our own way. I like the way John Calvin puts it when he writes, we're not cleansed by Christ so we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt. We're not cleansed by Christ so we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt. He didn't bring us out of the dirt so we can keep living in it. Well, that's the reality of the blood of Christ. And quickly, the results of the blood of Christ. But now it's inventory time, beloved. We have redemption. We have sanctification. We have an inheritance. We have freedom if we know Christ. So then these questions will follow. Question number one. Am I trusting in the blood of Christ? Am I trusting in the blood of Christ? See, the fact that Christ shed his blood to pay for sins is a fact, and it's just that. It is a fact. But the question this morning is, are you trusting in what he did? Have you put your trust in him and in the merit of his blood that was shed for salvation? Sinner, it matters not how great your sin may be. His blood is sufficient to cleanse you from that sin. It matters not how good you think you may be. You need to put your trust in his blood or you will never see him. Only through the work that he's accomplished can a person be brought into a right relationship with the living God. The power of his blood is greater than any sin we've ever committed. If you will trust in Christ, God will forgive. He will sanctify you. He will give you an inheritance. He will set you free so you can serve him. Am I trusting in the blood of Christ? Ask yourself that question and be honest. Are you trusting in the blood? Is that your hope this morning? Secondly, and going a step further, am I living in light of the blood of Christ? Am I living in light of the blood of Christ? Maybe a simple story will help us grasp this point. A little boy was visiting his grandparents and given his first slingshot. He practiced in the woods, but he could never hit his target. As he came back to Grandma's backyard, he spied her pet duck. On an impulse, he took aim and let fly, and the stone hit, and the duck fell dead. The boy panicked. Desperately, he hid the dead duck in the woodpile, only to look up and see his sister watching. Sally had seen it all, but said nothing. After lunch that day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally said, "Johnny told me he would like to do that today." "Didn't you, Johnny?" And she whispered to him, "Remember the duck?" So Johnny did the dishes. Later, Grandpa asked if the children wanted to go fishing. Grandma said, "I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help me make supper." Sally smiled and said, "That's all taken care of. Johnny wants to do it." And she whispered again, "Remember the duck?" Johnny stayed while Sally went fishing. After several days of doing this, Johnny doing the chores of his sister, finally couldn't stand it, and he confessed to his grandmother that he had killed a duck. "I know, Johnny," she said, giving him a hug. "I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing happen. Because I love you, I forgave you. I just wondered how long you would let Sally make a slave of you." Brothers and sisters, some of us who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ are living like slaves. The blood of Christ has set us free. God no longer sees us as his enemy, but as his children that he loves dearly. Our problem is that we're not living in light of the blood of Christ. We don't think about it on a daily basis. I urge you, in a very practical sense, two things you can do. I urge you to memorize verses about the blood and the atoning work of Christ. Memorize verses and go over those on a daily basis. I try to, in my morning time, go over a verse, or my second thought, I'll mention it now, is to tuck away in your mind songs about the blood and the cross work of Christ. And use those verses and those songs as you begin today to make an affirmation as you begin to go into that day. I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not where I should be, and I'm not getting what I deserve because you have loved me and you have given your son, and his blood is sufficient for me. So I'm going to go into this day and I'm going to serve you. I'm not going to stay on the sidelines moping about my failures in the past. I'm going to serve you because of what you did for me. Beloved, I'm burdened for some of you. You're over here. Yeah, you killed the duck, but Christ shed his blood for you. Come on, get in the game. There's a world to be reached for Christ. What are we doing? Am I living in light of the blood of Christ? Thirdly, am I spreading the news about the blood of Christ? All around us are people who need to hear there's power in the blood. Let's tell them.